You turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now for another reading in the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 5. Actually, we'll read from chapter 4 to begin with. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now God will bless the reading of his word. What's on my heart tonight is something that I haven't spoken on before, maybe with a slight qualification. I'm not too sure. I may have shared a few thoughts on a Lord's Day morning in Kenora, but with that qualification, I haven't spoken on it before, and I haven't heard anyone else speak on this subject. But having said that, I think everything that I'm going to tell you, you've heard before, hundreds, maybe hundreds of times. If that sounds like a paradox, well, maybe it is. While I'm running the credits here, I guess I haven't heard anyone speak. You may have heard someone speak on it. I haven't, but I have read something that apparently was a message by Jonathan Edwards. I've borrowed heavily from his work, I freely admit it. He's been gone on to his reward for more than 250 years, so I don't think he's going to complain. What we read was in the Psalms, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I'm not going to say too much on that verse, just to maybe point out that it kind of encapsulates what I want to say, and that will become clearer as we go on. want to turn your attention first here to this passage we read in Revelation. There are many wonderful things in this passage. We've read about the Lamb on the throne and how he's worshipped. Hymns of praise are sung. He's given honor and glory by those about the throne. And the book, he is the one who is able to open the book and to loose the seals, and judgment has been committed unto him. There are many things in the passage that are challenging. I notice, for an example, the 24 elders. Who are they? For many years, many have considered them to be representatives of the church, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, the church. I notice that Mr. Allen, in his book on Revelation and What the Bible Teaches series, points out that it cannot be Old Testament saints, and it must be the church, New Testament saints, and it cannot be angels, and he gives many persuasive reasons why it can't be angels and it must be the church. And I notice that Mr. Mellish, in his book on Revelation, points out many persuasive reasons why it cannot be the church and it must be angels. I don't know, but I know one thing: we're going to get lots of surprises when we get home to heaven. There is something else we do know. We know what the elder said, and we know what John said. The elder said, "Behold the lion." And John said, "I beheld the lamb." Now, which one was right? The elder said, "Behold the lion." And John, looking on the object that he was pointing out, said, "I beheld the lamb." Well, we know they're both right. I'm not sure about those others who are questioning or thinking they know the answer to who the 24 elders are, but I know that the elder here and John are both right, that what they saw was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the lion and they saw the lamb. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about tonight, the lion and the lamb. Really, I just want you to think about how these are opposites. You would wonder how anyone could look at a lion and mistake it for a lamb, or how anyone could look at a lamb and mistake it for a lion. Well, neither of these individuals made a mistake. I wonder, as I was thinking about it, if, you know, you think of the elder being the heavenly being that he was, looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the lion. And John, being the earthly being, the human being, looked at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw the lamb. Reminds us, doesn't it, that there's his humanity and there's his deity. He is the only one in which these characteristics can come together so perfectly. These characteristics that are so opposite, and yet they're united in him, blended in him totally. I want to think of these, the lion and the lamb. As you look at a lion, you think of the majesty. The lion is the king of beasts. It's used by royalty and symbols. The Royal Bank has a lion in its logo. The ancient flag of Scotland had what they called the lion rampant on it, the lion on its hind legs standing up with its front paws and claws outstretched, looking to do battle. The lion is associated with majesty. The lamb is associated with meekness. The first thought that might come into your mind when you think of a lion is maybe something stalking its prey. You think of a lamb, maybe the first thought that you would come into your mind is it frolicking in a meadow, lying down peacefully. They're opposites. The lion is the one who kills the prey, and the lamb is the prey. So I just want to look at these opposites. I've made a list of them. I'll leave it at the back. If you're interested, you can pick it up on the way out. There's no way that we're going to be able to deal with them all in the time allotted. I'm not going to try. I'm just going to give you a few of them, and hopefully your appetite is whetted to look at them and study them more closely. I think there's 24 sets of opposites, contrasts on there, and at least one scripture passage for each one, and some of them have a few more, but some of them, as you look at them, you'll notice that probably you could fill a page with scriptural references. I just want you to think, first of all, of the lion and the lamb. And think of the infinite highness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of his infinite condescension. Now use those words carefully. We think of highness, and, you know, in our human minds, we can't really stretch our minds very high. We think of maybe a student in school, and it's quite an accomplishment to be at the head of the class. And it is. And if you're one of those people who can be at the head of the class, good for you. We think of people in the workforce, and they struggle to improve themselves, and they get promoted, and they become a supervisor and a manager, and who knows, maybe even the president or the CEO of a corporation, of a large corporation. And some corporations can even be bigger than some small countries. It's quite an achievement. A ruler of a nation is quite a high position. But this is one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's really not even very high in terms of where the Lord Jesus Christ is, because so far we're just thinking about the creation. The creation, this little earth is just some have called it a speck of cosmic dust. And really, I guess as scientists study space, they see just how small we really are. With so many stars, even in our galaxy, and so many galaxies, it just goes on and on and on, and it's still just part of creation. It's space, it's not eternity. But this is the one of whom it is said, he's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He fills all in all, we read. He fills the unfillable. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And yet this is the one who stepped from eternity into time. The Epistle to the Philippians gives us a beautiful little picture, doesn't it, of his condescension. It's coming from above and coming down, and then his exaltation again. But we see him coming down, and how angels must have marveled as they saw him stoop. Below the lowest of angels, down to this earth. Not just to become a king on earth. That would have been a massive step down. But to come into poverty, to actually be born an infant, a babe dependent on his mother. And yet that was really only half of the stoop, half of the condescension, can I say that? Because he went into death. He took our hell upon him. He endured what no one ever will. The demons will never finish enduring hell. Satan himself will never... We talk about spending eternity. And I'm not critical of that song. I can appreciate the sentiment as others, but no one will ever spend eternity. Because to spend it means it's gone, and it will never be finished. But he, in those 3 hours, finished what wicked men, what demons, what Satan himself will never finish. He stooped to an infinite depth that we can never measure. From infinite highness, infinite condescension. The elder said, "Behold the lion." John said, "I beheld a lamb." I want you to think of his justice. Contrast that with his grace. Justice is linked with holiness and righteousness, but just think of his justice for a minute. That verse in the psalm that we read, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness can never be at peace in the presence of sin. Where sin is, righteousness is at war. You think of, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up, and I think of when I was a boy in grade school and the younger grades. I don't know what people do now, but we had a Valentine's Day party, and somebody would bring cookies to school, and we'd have these little pieces of cardboard with little Valentine quotations on it, and you'd give them out to everybody in the class. Sometimes you'd have this little Cupid on it with an arrow, you know, talking about love or be mine or something like that. You know, sometimes they're these little angels, these angelic beings, are called Cupids. They're also called cherubs. It's a pretty bad concept of what a cherub is. Cherubim, the plural, were warrior angels. These cherubim that were put at the gate of the Garden of Eden to guard it. The cherubim were the ones that were modeled and put upon the mercy seat as we were studying when we studied the tabernacle. They're there guarding the righteousness of God. They're there on the mercy seat looking down, because in that ark was the law of God, a law that was being broken hour by hour and minute by minute. But what those cherubim saw in symbolic form, as they looked down, they saw the law beneath, but above it they saw the blood. And as long as the blood was there, those cherubim were at peace. Righteousness can only be at peace when the sin matter, the sin question has been settled. We know that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a poor concept of justice in our culture. We think of someone who's committed a crime, and someone may have even been killed. And we think of it as, well, there's nothing we can do to bring that poor person back. What we have to do now is focus on the offender and try and make sure that an occasion like this doesn't occur again. Try and rehabilitate the person. Try and bring about reformation. And maybe after enough time, if they show they're sorry, then they can be let loose again. But you know, the justice of God, in that justice, there's no concept of reformation. Now, I know there's discipline from a loving father to an erring child, and the view is always restoration. But that discipline is not what we're speaking about. We're speaking about justice. When a sin has been committed, the throne of heaven has been outraged, offended. And the justice of God requires vindication. When God came down in Abraham's day and destroyed the cities of the plains, there was no thought of reformation. When the children of Israel went into the land and to drive out the Amorites, they weren't to just drive them out, they were to slaughter them. It wasn't so that they could make room so they would have a place to live. It was because the iniquity of the cup of the Amorites was full. And the justice of God required that they be exterminated. When God came down in judgment in Noah's day, there was no thought of reformation. It was annihilation. But isn't it wonderful that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? There was grace. When I think of the justice of the Lord, before we leave that, we read that he is one who can by no means clear the guilty. I think it's the prophet Nahum that says he can by no means acquit the wicked. Justice demands that the throne of heaven be vindicated. And yet there's grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been what justice required. The sword has been plunged into him, and he has borne it. And so he is able to offer grace. Mercy, as we know, that mercy is withholding that which is our due, not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. But giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. You know, grace has come down not just to the better elements of society, not to the good people, so to speak, but grace has come to the chiefest of sinners. And it's not grace that brings good things in bits and little pieces here and there. It's an overflowing grace. The psalmist said, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." It's an abundant, overflowing grace. The wonderful position that we've been brought into because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice and grace. I'm not going to deal with too many of these. I'm just going to maybe bring them to your attention. Hopefully you'll want to look at them a little more. Think of glory and humility. He was the one who was being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew what it was to have that glory. He prayed to the Father in John's Gospel that his disciples would be with him, that they may behold his glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And yet he's the one who made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. You could think of his majesty and think of his meekness. His glory and his majesty are different. There's some overlap, but they're different. His humility and his meekness, they're different. He could say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." He had an equality with God, and yet he showed the deepest reverence towards God. When he was in the garden, we read that he kneeled down and prayed. He was the one who showed the greatest worthiness of good, that good would be done to him, and yet he was the one who suffered patiently under evil. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He's the one who has supreme dominion. The psalmist says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. There's verse after verse after verse that deals with his kingdom. His kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. Even Nebuchadnezzar realized that. And while he had supreme obedience, supreme dominion, he had exceeding obedience. He was the obedient one. He could say, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He had absolute sovereignty. It was his will by which we were created. And yet he had perfect resignation. He could, in the garden, he could say, not my will, but thine be done. Total self-sufficiency. He was the great I am. And he had an entire trust and reliance on God. When he was expiring on the cross, he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There were times through his life when these great contrasts could be seen. I have a number of them here listed that in connection with his incarnation. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet he was conceived in the womb of a poor virgin. They were very poor. When she went to the temple, was with a pair of turtle doves. The law was that they had to bring a lamb, unless they were really poor, and she brought the exception because she was poor. He was conceived and born without sin, and yet he was born into a race that was a sinful race, a corrupt race. Something that's not on the list is, I was thinking about Isaiah 9 and 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I was thinking of the son, and yet the next verses go on and saying, his name shall be called the everlasting father. A son, and yet the everlasting father. A child, and yet counselor. And there are so many contrasts. But just, I wanted to touch on a few in connection with Calvary before we end tonight. Just thinking of his death, there was never a time when he so manifested forth his glory as he did at Calvary. We read it in Revelation 5. We read those singing that new song. They said, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain." It was Calvary that brought him that acquired glory. He had an essential glory that was always his, that never changed. But he had an acquired glory, and it was never so shining forth as it was at Calvary. And yet, while that's true, that never was there a time when he had such great humiliation and suffering. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He never so displayed his love to God as he did at that time. In John's Gospel, he said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And he was going out to Calvary. And while he never so displayed his love to the Father as he did then, he never so displayed his love to fallen men, to the enemies of God, as he did then as well. Romans tells us that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. was at Calvary that he appeared for divine justice. He offered himself, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet at Calvary was when he suffered the most from divine justice. He appeared for divine justice and yet suffered from divine justice. And we could fill a page with references of his suffering at Calvary. Never had his holiness shone forth so completely as it did at Calvary. Not just the centurion, but those around him said, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw it. And yet never had he been treated as so guilty. The chief priest said, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. They accused him of being guilty. They hung him between two thieves. It was the greatest display of his worthiness. Philippians 2 tells us that God has highly exalted him. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, because he humbled himself and went to the cross. But he was never so treated as unworthy. The chief priest cried, crucify him, crucify him. The prophet Isaiah wrote, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. We esteemed him not. Time is running out, so I'm just going to give you these two. He never so suffered as he did at Calvary, the hands of God. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. At the same time, he never so suffered as he did then at the hands of men. When we think of him suffering at the hands of men, we normally think of the Roman soldiers, and that was terrible. But it was a time when he suffered at the hands of his countrymen, can we say that? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but the culmination of their rejection was Calvary. It was the time when his disciples were the biggest disappointment, if I can use that word. Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him. I wonder, I'm not trying to be hard on Peter, just thinking of the suffering of the Savior. And we read that after Peter denied him, we read that when he caught the eye of the Lord Jesus and he went out and he wept bitterly. And I wonder if the reason might have been when he looked back, I wonder if he saw the pain in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. All the disciples forsook him and fled. He never so suffered from the hands of men as he did at Calvary. Calvary was where he was delivered up to the power of his enemies. He could say, I was daily with you in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. He was delivered up to the power of his enemies. And yet, Calvary was where he obtained victory over his enemies. Colossians chapter 2, blotting out their handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There are contrasts in his exaltation. Just to leave you with a last one. He's the awesome judge on the great white throne, the lion. But we read about the Lamb on the throne, we read about the bride who is the Lamb's wife. To some, he's a judge. To some, he's the bridegroom. You never read about the lion's wife. Let's read about the Lamb's wife. I just hope that, pray that, thinking about some of these great contrasts, the lion and the lamb, that we'll all appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. I know you appreciate him. I'm not trying to say that you should appreciate him more, but let's just appreciate him afresh. Let's pray.